Come now to the time of the reading and the preaching of the Word. You may notice that we have a rather long passage before us today. We've made it all the way to Mark 13, and this is where we're going to end before the summer, just as I believe Steve was mentioning that we're going to be breaking and beginning next week to look at the book of Philippians together. And so we're going to take a break, but we're going to end with on a momentous note with all of chapter 13 today. And you may also notice in the bulletin, your venerable elder, Steve, was wondering if my sermon title, with this long passage today and the hot weather, was an encouragement to you not to nod off while I'm preaching. But no, you'll find that this comes from the last portion of our reading today, where Jesus Christ himself charges all of his disciples, not just those there with him on the Mount of Olives, whom he was talking to, but charges all of his disciples to live as though awake, to stay awake. And so that's what we're going to be looking at today and reading. So if you've got your Bibles, turn with me to Mark chapter 13. If you picked up a Bible on the way in and you haven't found it yet, it's on page 849. We will be reading the entirety of the chapter, beginning at verse 1 and going on to verse 37. Mark chapter 13, hear now the word of the Lord. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils. You will be beaten in synagogues. You will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be," let the reader understand, "then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing and infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such a tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now, and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short those days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, here he is,' do not believe it. False Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will be falling from heaven and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Be on guard. Keep awake. For you do not know the time when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake. For you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or when the cock crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Let us go to him in prayer and ask that he may apply its timeless truth to our hearts. Our Lord and Father, as we stand before this monumental chapter, we have to admit that there is much that puzzles us. There is much that perplexes us. And Father, our desire so often is to know every tiny detail. But you even said to your disciples then that you would not give them every detail, but you have given them all that they need. And so, Lord, we come to you and we pray, give us what we need. What we need most of all, Lord, is your Spirit to enlighten our minds and our hearts, to apply your word to us, to give us an understanding of it. Lord, give us your Spirit, we pray. Do something in our hearts, in our lives, so that you may be glorified in us, so that your gospel may go forth amid a dying world. We pray these things in your name and for your glory. Amen. Well, there is no doubt that the passage that we've just read is a difficult one. It is certainly the most difficult passage that we've read thus far in Mark. I'll bet that if we put together a top 10 list of difficult passages in the Bible, this would be near the top. I mean, there are things in this passage that seem practically impenetrable. There are prophecies about horrible tribulation, dire distress, panic. There are portions of this passage that seem to be geared toward a specific people at a specific time in a specific place. And we wonder, how do we apply them to our lives, or should we even try to at all? To top it all off, to make this passage just to maybe a little bit more difficult, the one portion of this passage, the one portion of this chapter that we are explicitly told that we should understand seems the most cryptic. This is a difficult passage. In fact, if any of you happen to be struggling with the sin of pride, let me suggest that a good remedy for that would maybe to be to try and teach Mark 13 to someone else. It is effective. But to add difficulty to this passage, we also have to deal with the fact that passages like this, passages about the end times, about the last things, what scholars call the eschaton, or studying them, they call eschatology. Passages that deal with eschatology tend to polarize Christians in a way that other passages simply do not. They tend to evoke these dire, drastic, and differing opinions among otherwise solid Bible-believing Christians. You've seen it. You've seen the pastors, you've seen the teachers and the preachers and the believers who gravitate toward these sorts of passages like they're the only pages in their Bibles. And they break out their, you know, whatever they use to take notes and align verses and look at charts, trying in some way to crack the code. To figure out, what's the sign? What do we need to look for? What are we watching for? How can we know? What's the timeline? You've seen that. The people that watch the news just as closely as they read these passages. They're trying to align whatever's happening in some foreign country we've never heard of, or often an obscure portion of the world, trying to connect it back to this portion of Scripture or another one like it, trying to say, see, I told you, it's coming, it's right there, it's in the news. We've seen that reaction. But we've probably also seen the reaction of preachers and teachers and solid Bible-believing Christians who avoid these passages like the plague, who just run from them and say, well, you know, rightly so, I know that God is in control. This is what Dale Ralph Davies calls the pan view. It's all going to pan out. God's going to make sense of it someday, and it won't really matter in the end, and so I don't need to pay attention to this sort of thing. I'll just forget it. I'll stay as far away from end time prophecy as possible. So this polarizing effect that eschatological passages, end times prophecy passages have on Christians makes reading something like Mark 13 a little bit harder. Notice the way that the passage starts. Chapter 13, Jesus makes explicit what he had implied in chapter 11. You remember a few weeks ago, maybe about 2 months ago, we looked at chapter 11 and we saw that Jesus used a fruitless fig tree as a picture, an example of the judgment that was coming upon Israel, particularly upon the temple. Well, now, as he and his disciples are leaving the temple, as they're coming out, one of his disciples, we don't know who, is struck by the utter magnificence of this building. And Jesus says it plainly, see all this great stuff? It's all going to be destroyed. It's all going to be gone. Now, this was a pretty big claim, to be sure, and they had good reason to be awed at this building. I mean, it was a 70-year project that King Herod the Great had initiated. He never got to see the end of it. In fact, the temple and some portions of it were still in construction at this time. They had cut limestone blocks out of the surrounding hillside. Some were 45 feet long, 15 feet wide, 8 feet tall. Huge, magnificent stones. So when the disciple says, what manner of buildings, what magnificent stones, he had good reason. And Jesus was making a huge claim. It's all going to be destroyed. But to do that, Jesus had to be talking about some cataclysmic destruction, some enormous event. And so when Jesus reaches the Mount of Olives, perhaps sitting there looking across the Kidron Valley with the temple in plain view, probably basking in the warm sunset, some of his disciples, some of his closest disciples come and say, tell us more. We've got to know. Give us more details. Give us a timeline. Tell us the things that we need to watch out for. Tell us the things that we need to look for. And so today, those two groups of Christians that we just talked about will look at this, and some of them will look at the question that the disciples had, and they will break out their pad and their pencil, and they'll start taking things down, trying to crack the code, and other ones will groan and just flip to chapter 14. But we should not do that. Brothers and sisters, this passage is far too important. Far too important to just overlook it. We don't have the time or the intellect to answer all of our questions today about this passage, but it is far too important. It's important for a few reasons. One, because it is the longest of Jesus' discourses that Mark chooses to record for us. The longest extended speech anywhere in the book of Mark. Mark is short on words. He doesn't write down a whole lot, but when Jesus says this, he marks down almost the entire speech. Only Matthew and Luke add just little tidbits to it. So we've got almost the entire thing. It's important enough for Mark to write it down. It's also important because of its placement. We could break the book of Mark down into several sections. The last section begins in chapter 14. Everything in chapters 14 and 15 and 16 is the plot against Jesus, his preparation for burial, his arrest, his trial, his crucifixion, his death, his resurrection. Everything is passion from 14 on. And this is the last thing we have in the last section. He's wrapping up this whole sort of temple confrontation section we've been looking at for the last few months with this passage. It's almost as if Christ is saying, I'm leaving, as I've told you, but here are your orders while I'm gone. So this is far too important for us to overlook. So, if we're going to look at it, we need to say, well, what is Jesus telling us? What is important? What do we need to glean from this passage? Because, as I've said, we don't have the time. If anybody actually wants to get to our luncheon today, we don't have the time to sit here and answer every question. So what does Jesus tell us? They come to him, his disciples, and they say, give us a timeline, give us signs, give us things to look for. And here's what Jesus says. We summarize it. He says, watch yourselves. Watch the signs, but watch yourselves. That's how we're going to proceed. We're going to look at the rest of this passage, verses 5 through 37, in three sections. In the first section, Jesus tells his disciples, watch yourselves. Don't worry so much about looking for the signs, but watch yourselves. Verses 5 through 13, this is what Jesus says. This is how he begins. He says, see, verse 5, Jesus began to say to them, see that no one leads you astray. If you want something to look for, keep your eyes open that you are not deceived. Watch out for yourselves, because what Jesus is doing in this first section is giving the general overview of history. He talks about these terrible things that are going to happen, war and famine and earthquakes and persecution. His disciples will be hated for his name's sake. They will be beaten in synagogues. But then he says, the end is not yet. All of these things are not signs of the end. And so, in a sense, what this first section does is it curbs our propensity towards sensationalism. Our propensity to look in the news and say, well, what can I find now that tells us that Christ is coming sooner? What can I look for now that I can go to my friends and I can arrange all of the right things and put the details in place? How can I be preoccupied with all of these small things? In a sense, what Christ is saying, this is what history looks like. There are wars, there are famines. All of these things will take place, but the end is not yet. This is the age that Jesus' disciples lived in. Paul tells us that he received from the Jews, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, three times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I was adrift at sea, and he goes on and on. He talks about the terrible things that happened to him as an ambassador of Christ. This is the age in which Jesus' first disciples lived. But it hasn't ended yet. This is still the age in which we live. Another prayer bulletin that the Voices of the Martyrs put out just this week is asking for prayer for the family of a pastor in Vietnam, Hoa Nhoc, I think I'm pronouncing that correctly, who was beaten to death in a Vietnamese prison. He died on May 17th, just last month. He was arrested for what seems to be no apparent reason. And they told his brother, after he was beaten brutally and taken out of his cell as though limp and dead, says his brother, they told him he stuck his finger in an electrical socket. This is still the age in which we live. This age has not passed. Persecution of Christians, famines, wars are not yet signs of the end of the age. And so Jesus tells us, do not be alarmed. This is the general flow of history. This is what it looks like for my disciples. Do not be alarmed. Not every sign, not every hangnail is a sign of cancer. He uses the other illustration. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. Ladies, if you've given birth, husbands, if you've watched your wife give birth, you know that in the beginning there are these contractions that you go, all right, we'll time them. We'll see what's going on. I'm not alarmed yet. I'm not on edge. And then you know that your wife looks at you and says, we've got to go. Basically, what Jesus is saying, all of these things, wars, famine, persecution, they're the beginning. They're the things that should not cause you alarm. It's not yet time to go. And so what are we to do? If we're not to be alarmed, if we're not to be given over to sensationalism, what are we to do? We are to watch ourselves. Particularly, we are to watch our witness. As we live in this fractured, broken world, we are to faithfully maintain our witness. Jesus says in this first section that the gospel must be preached. There is an opportunity. As the world is fractured and broken by our sin, as it falls apart, we are here for a reason. We have a job to do. We are to bear witness. Certainly, that is what Christ's disciples have been doing throughout the ages. And we find this over and over again in the New Testament, the same idea that Jesus gave us from 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter writes, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them," that is, the ones who are persecuting you, "nor be troubled." Don't be alarmed, Peter says. "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." Peter tells us the same thing that Jesus does. Don't be alarmed. Instead, watch your witness before a fractured world. As things are falling apart, as history progresses, and as these things happen, let us not be given to sensationalism. Let us not spend all of our time trying to align the signs and read the sign of the times to see when the end is coming. Rather, let's maintain our faithful witness. And this call to faithfulness is coupled with the promise that God Himself will sustain us, not to deliver us from persecution, but for His purposes of getting the gospel out. He says, "I've put you here for a reason. The gospel will and must be proclaimed. And when you go before kings and governors, speak what the Holy Spirit gives you. I will not let my purposes fall." Now, this doesn't say that we should never think about apologetics or good arguments or good things we can say to convince our friends, but it does again mean don't be alarmed. As we see the culture falling apart, let us not think, "Well, what will I do if this certain Christian practice becomes illegal and I am arrested for it? What will I say then?" Don't worry. Don't be anxious. Don't be given over. Don't let that control your time and your thinking. But instead, focus on your witness as the world is watching you. If you want to know what to watch, the first thing Jesus says is watch your witness in a fractured world. And we may wonder how to do this. We may wonder, how can I, in America, New England, and we complain, you know, it's kind of a liberal area, and Christianity is on the decline. How do I do this? Well, we do this every week when we pray for the persecuted church. And you can do this at home as you pray for the persecuted church. Because sometimes we're tempted, "Lord, pray that, you know, deliver them from persecution." But what we're told here is that the main purpose for all of these things is that the gospel would go forth. When you are praying for the persecuted church, as I know that some of you faithfully do, pray that the Lord would increase their witness, that the gospel would go forth. Set your mind on first things. Do not be alarmed, but instead watch your witness before a fractured world. Now, the second thing that Jesus says, the second thing that we are to watch, is a good balance for those who flee these sorts of passages and don't want to engage with them. Because he does start to give a little bit of a timeline. He does give some things that we are to watch. He starts to give some signs. Christ does reveal some things that we can know about the end. And we should give our efforts to try and understand, as far as we're able, those things that God has revealed. Look at verse number 14. That quandary in the middle of this chapter, "But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." That part in parentheses probably was added by Mark, because Jesus wasn't speaking to readers, he was speaking to hearers. And so Mark is saying, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, when he's writing these things, Jesus was telling these things to us, and we are to apply our minds to try and understand those things that he has revealed. He starts by curbing our sensationalism, but he says, "I'm not going to let you off the hook. You do have to watch out for a few things. You do have to watch out for some signs." Now, here is where the passage gets more tricky. Because what Jesus is doing is speaking at least about two separate things. There are at least two dimensions here. We know this in part because he says first, again in verse 14, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. He's speaking to a specific people in a specific time, in a specific place. He is speaking, most historians and church scholars agree, that he's speaking about the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. In the year 66 AD, there was a revolt of the Jews against their Roman oppressors. And if you know anything about the Romans, you know that they don't take too kindly to a revolt against their power. And so, to put it mildly, they squashed the revolt. It took them 4 years, but in the year AD 70, they completely destroyed Jerusalem. In fact, what they did is when they came in and they finally burned the temple with fire, Josephus tells us that they wanted to make it look as though no one had ever lived there. And so they began tearing stone from stone. They weren't content just to burn down the temple, but they literally ripped the stones down so we could say there is no temple. They tore down as much of the wall as possible. Josephus says they wanted to make it look like if a visitor came there, that it had never been inhabited. And some of these signs, we believe, point directly to that, to the time of 70 AD. But there are other things that Jesus says in this passage. He talks about a tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now. It never will be. Now, I don't want to sell the first century Jews short on this one. Because when we read the account of what happened in Jerusalem under that siege, it was horrific. You can go to any good history and you can read what the Romans did. Basically, they simply cut off their supply to food and to water. And they starved them out. The Romans had plenty of supplies, and so they just encamped around Jerusalem and let no one in and no one out. And there are stories that historians tell about young men and old men, children, just falling dead where they were. It was a terrible tribulation. And so we don't want to sell them short on this one, but Jesus says that the tribulation that will come in the time of the end, this time that he's talking about, will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. This is something huge, something cataclysmic. He's talking about real end time things, and we know that the end hasn't come yet because Christ has not returned. And so perhaps we're still waiting for some sort of tribulation like this. Something that although the other wars shouldn't cause us alarm, Jesus says to those who were there in that time in Judea, run to the hills, get out. This should alarm you. And this is the way, in a sense, that that biblical prophecy works. So multiple dimensions to one prophecy. The technical term for it is prophetic foreshortening. But the best illustration I've heard is that biblical prophets sometimes speak as though looking at a mountain range. And they simply describe what is before them. And the closer you get to the mountain range, you realize that what you thought at first was one peak is actually a series of several mountains stretched out, maybe with valleys in between. And so as history unfolds itself, we see, yes, Jesus was speaking about 70 AD. And that was fulfilled. He told the Christians, the believers that were there in that time, run to the hills, and they did that. In 67 AD, Eusebius, a church historian, tells us that the Christians that were in Jerusalem in a large number fled to a place in the hills called Pella. And there they were safe from the siege that came against Jerusalem. So those things actually happened. But there's another dimension to this. Think about the way that Jesus is quoting Daniel. And that's what he's doing, by the way, in verse 14. If we were to read Matthew's account of this discourse, of Jesus speaking, he would make it more explicit. Matthew says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, he makes it more explicit. And so Daniel had already had this prophecy that he made, and most historians think that that was about the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes, who came in and tried to squash the Jews in the year 167 BC. Most historians, most Jews at this time would realize that what they're looking out for, the kind of sign they're looking for here, is something like that first one, but it would be larger, it would be greater. Multiple dimensions, one sign, one signal. Think about the way that Jesus quotes Isaiah's oracle against Babylon. Chris read it for us today, but when Jesus talks about his second coming, he says, the stars will be falling from heaven, the powers in the heavens will be shaken. That's taken from Isaiah. Well, Isaiah was originally writing that about Babylon. But Jesus here says, no, this is the sort of thing that will happen when I come again in power and in glory. So Jesus is speaking of at least two dimensions, of the destruction of Jerusalem and then of his final second coming. And so the question is, which part of the section deals with 70 AD? Which part deals with the second coming? Derek Thomas is very helpful here. He says, it is left intentionally ambiguous so that we have no excuse. He says that we can't divide this section into portions that deal only with 70 AD and therefore are long ago and far away and have nothing to do with us. We can't divide it into those sections and the sections that are only far away and yet to come and have nothing to do with us. But rather, the urgency of the situation is really what's coming across here. Whether we sit together and we say, well, I think this is this portion and that's the other portion, and we could go on, and all the theorists have done so. What is really here is that it is meant to leave us vigilant. Keep watch. There are signs that you will see. When you see them, they will be unmistakable. Keep vigilant. Stay awake. It's in a sense what Jesus is saying when he ends this section in verse 23. He says, be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. Literally, in the Greek, verse 23, it says, see to yourselves. That's how they say, be on guard. He says, see, look out for the signs. And so we should be left vigilant. Now, vigilance is a good thing, especially in this sort of situation. But our vigilance, if we read this passage, is not like the world's. Because you notice what is repeated in the second portion that we saw in the first. False Christs, verse 22, false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. Our vigilance is not like the world's. We are not to run to the things that the world holds up and says, this will save you, but rather we are to maintain our hope in God's provision alone. Throughout the whole of this passage, we see the central message is that God has not lost control. Even in this tribulation, Jesus says, he has cut short the days for the sake of his elect. God has not left you. He has not abandoned you. In your vigilance, don't just try to find anything you can grab onto, but continue to maintain that faithful witness. Continue to look for signs, but not to look for signs of our destruction, but of God's presence, of God's power. Look for signs of our coming salvation. At the core, that's what this second section is saying, that we can hope firmly that God will deliver his people even through terrible distress. Notice verse 26. All along, Jesus has been telling his disciples, this is what you should watch for. Watch yourselves, watch the signs. And in verse 26, he says, after that tribulation, verse 24, the stars will be falling, 25, verse 26, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. There is an end to these things. Our vigilance is not like the world's, not just to be shaken. Our vigilance is to cause us to hope more in the coming kingdom that God has promised. That kingdom that all men will see at some point. They will see. It's vindication for those who are persecuted. It's vindication for those who are brought before kings and governors and hated on account of Christ's sake. We are to watch. We are to watch for signs of our coming salvation. And third, we are to watch. We are to watch that we are doing the work that God has given us. This is how the passage ends. Verse 32 and following. They have asked for a timetable, they have asked for signs, and Jesus has given them some, but he says in the end, concerning that day or the hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. And then he says again, be on guard. Keep awake. You see, Jesus' return is undisclosed, but that doesn't mean that it is unsure. Jesus doesn't say, I'm not sure if I'm coming back. He says, I don't know when I'm coming back. I am certainly coming back. And in the meantime, watch yourselves. Be about the work that I've given you, that work that I spoke about in the first portion of proclaiming God's message in the gospel, that it may go forth. Christ gives his disciples a charge. This is almost military language. He speaks in verse 35 and following, you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, at midnight, when the cock crows, or in the morning. That's the way the Roman army divided the night watch. They would post a man outside the camp, and they would switch throughout the watches of the night. These were the four watches that they were giving. It's almost, in a sense, like Jesus is giving marching orders to his people. Keep watch. Stay vigilant. Watch for the coming salvation. Watch that you are doing the work that God has given you. And oh, how we need to heed this warning. How many of us have forgotten this and have been so distracted by the world as to be lulled to sleep by it? Instead of fleeing from those false Christs, those false things that the world says, this will save you. Get a good job. Get a good education. Be nice to your neighbors. Have a 401k. Have all of the things of the world. These things will save you. And we've been distracted by them so as to be lulled to sleep. We need to revive what the Puritans called Christian watchfulness. That's what this passage is all about. Keep alert. Keep awake. This is the summary and the climax of the passage. We may not know when he is coming, but we can be certain that he is. Therefore, keep awake. Christ is coming back. Keep awake. Watch that you are not given over to a false sense of security. Do not be deceived by those things that promise to save but leave us exposed. If our house and our jobs and our educations and our children and our family and our own blessedness in this life is where we put our heart and our soul and our hope, we will turn and find one day that there is not a stone left upon another of the monument we have built to our own achievements. Brothers and sisters, he is coming back. Let us stay awake. Let us watch that we are not lulled to sleep by the hardness of our hearts as we pass our neighbors who have not heard the message, who have not heard the gospel. Let us not be lulled to sleep into being blasé about sharing the gospel with our friends and with our neighbors. This is the purpose for which we are here. Christ is coming back. We must stay awake. Christ is coming back. Let us watch that our hope in him does not waver. Christ is coming back. Let us watch that we do not believe the lie that tells us that he has abandoned us and forsaken us as the world is falling apart. Let us believe the promises that he gives us. He is not slow, as some count slowness, but he is gracious, and he will return. Watch that your hope abounds in him all the more as you see the day approaching. Christ is coming back. Brothers and sisters, stay awake. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord and our Father, we thank you for this message. We thank you that you have given us this charge, but we are unable to keep it unless you, by the power of your Spirit, do exactly what you promised to have done, to give us the words to say, the hope that we need, the trust in you. Father, do those things in us. Keep us awake. We pray these things so that you may be glorified and so that we may be always watching, always hoping, always vigilant, always waiting for your return. and not to be distracted so as to fall asleep by the world. We pray these things in your name and for your glory. Amen. Well, it is the first